You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And there remained no little time with the disciples.
All right, how about I pray as you get your recliners into position. Father God, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful example of Paul and Barnabas. We thank you that the gospel went out, and we ask that we might be inspired by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the coolest things, I reckon, about the Olympics is one of the things that not many people really focus on, and that is the Olympic torch relay. Every Olympics, there's a little ceremony at Olympus, which is the site of the ancient Olympic Games, where they light this flame and they put it in this kind of torch, and then they carry that torch from there right around the world to the next host city. And then at the start of the, at the end of the opening ceremony, you'll see this dramatic moment where the torch is brought into the stadium and it's lit up and the cauldron is there. And it's this very beautiful moment. This torch actually symbolises the idea of unity and friendship, which the Olympics is all about. You know, you see that in the water polo. And this wonderful moment where we're celebrating all of what the Olympics are about. And I love this picture that has been kind of been carried along from person to person, nation to nation, and this ideal of the Olympics is there. I was thinking about this as a kind of analogy for what's happening here as we look at Paul's first missionary journey. The torch in Acts 13 and 14 is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that it is possible for humanity to have a relationship with our Creator, that Jesus Christ has made this possible by dying on the cross for our sins and then rising again to give us new life. This is the gospel. The word gospel means good news. It comes from the Greek euangelion, good news. And as this thing, as this torch that is then passed on, goes from nation to nation, given to one person and then passed on to the next. This beautiful sense of the gospel going out to all parts, all ends of the earth. And we're starting to see that in Acts 13 and 14. Last week we saw them begin their journey. Actually, we could have the map up. You'll see just how far they go. Last week we started seeing where they were going, and this week we see the second part of that and their return home. Today I want to think about this story. In one sense, Acts 14 is just kind of this travelogue, you know, it's kind of travel writing. If you've ever read Bill Bryson, it's a little bit like this, he's kind of jumping from place to place. And so I kind of want to skim through the story of Acts 14, but then I want to come back and I want to suggest three observations from it as we look at it. But first of all, let's have a quick look through their journeys and just what they teach us about the places. The first stop that they have is Iconium. Iconium was about 90 miles from Antioch, the base for the Gentile church. And Paul and Barnabas get in there and they go to the synagogue, which is the Jewish kind of church, and they teach the gospel there. And they find that there's a wonderful response from both the Jews who are there, who are looking for the Messiah, and also Gentiles as well. We've never heard about Jesus, but now they hear about him and they respond in faith. Straight away, though, there are also some unbelieving Jews that we're told oppose them. They stir up the Gentiles and poison their minds against the brothers, verse 2. Undeterred, Paul and Barnabas continue on. So they remain for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who then bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. There's this dramatic stuff that happens that kind of lays a platform so that they can declare the gospel, and so many people respond. However, we're told that the city is still divided and the Jews are kind of poisoning the minds of the people, and so they end up deciding that they need to get out of there. They're going to be stoned, and so it's time to move on. But before we think that they're kind of they've lost out and they've kind of been cowed by this opposition, we're told that they continued to preach the gospel, verse 7. And their next stop is a place called Lystra. Now, when you think about Lystra, I want you to think of like a village, a town in the Wild West. That's kind of what Lystra was. It's right on the frontier of the Roman Empire. It's a bit uncivilized. The people don't know a lot of stuff. They're not very cultured. This is a wild kind of place. There's saloons with doors opening and all of this kinds of stuff. And then they get there and Paul and Barnabas have this great challenge. These people know nothing about the Bible. They know nothing about the Jewish God. And they're trying to introduce them to Jesus Christ. And so they have to try and find a new way to tell the gospel. If they just jump in and start talking about Jesus, it won't make any sense to them. So they have to start a little bit further back. And so they start by telling them about God as their creator. But before all of that even happens, you see this wonderful little miracle. And at the back of everything else, in this wild place, there's someone who has faith to be healed in verse 9. And so we see this guy who's lame begin to walk. It's extraordinary. And the people hear all of this stuff and there's this great big celebration and they come out and they think that Paul and Barnabas are gods. They call them, Barnabas they call Zeus and Paul is named Hermes. Now for those keeping score, this is now his third name. He started the book of Acts as Saul. He got changed to Paul last week and now he's called Hermes. Now a little bit of fascinating little backstory to this moment. There was this legend in Lystra that the gods Zeus and Hermes had once visited the town. And they've been looking for someone to be hospitable to them. But the whole town had kind of rejected them. They were dressed as kind of mere mortals, kind of camouflage. And everyone rejected them. Except one old couple who had this tiny little home, and very humble, had nothing there for themselves. But they accepted the gods. And so the gods rewarded them, made them a priest and a priestess. And then they punished the rest of the town. Now, this is just a legend, but it's clear that the people of Lystra believe it. They think that it actually happened. And so now they see this a miracle, and they assume that these guys, Paul and Barnabas, are gods. And so they don't want to make the same mistake twice. They want to really honor them and worship them, really. But Paul and Barnabas reject this. We're told in verse 14 that they tore their garments. This is sacrilege to them. And then they try to reason with the crowds. Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. Now, I want you to note a little difference here. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, Herod Agrippa is in front of the crowds and he's speaking, and they all think that he's a god. He's so great, and he just loves it. He laps it up, and he's punished for his desire to be like God. Here, Paul and Barnabas are very different. They're being worshipped, but they refuse this worship, and they actually turn the people to the real God. We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, a real God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Even now, this can scarcely restrain the people from worshipping them. And yet, suddenly, quite extraordinarily, the people who are so ready to worship them turn. Yet again, the Jews come in to disrupt things and they persuade the crowds to turn on them, and Paul is stoned. This is a moment of real horror. Like, we could just jump right through this and miss the significance of it. Paul almost died here. A stoning was the most horrific kind of punishment, a way to be executed. People throwing these stones at you, trying to kill you. That's what happened to Paul. He's dragged out of the city, beaten up, really. In fact, he's so close to being dead that they just assume that he is dead, and they just leave him there. But somehow he survives, crawls back into the city with the help of some friends. The next day, they travel on to Derbe, and we're told that they made many disciples in verse 21, and then they begin their journey home. They return to Lystra, and we're told that they strengthen the souls of the disciples, verse 22, and encouraging them to continue in the faith. And they go back through the coast all the way back to Syria. And so Paul's first great missionary journey is at an end. It's been an extraordinary journey, full of adventure and challenge. They've seen God work, doing miraculous healings and signs and wonders. They've experienced tremendous opposition. People have really gone after them. He almost died, but they've also seen people, many hundreds and thousands of people even, responding to the gospel. And this is what they celebrate. Verse 27, when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. After everything else, they celebrate. So this is their story, a little quick tour of their missionary journey. And the thing that I see here is their commitment to the gospel, to the good news. The gospel is going out. It's like that torch relay. It's going from place to place. And there's three things that I want to suggest to you today about the gospel. The first is this, that the gospel is good news for all people. Just think about how far Paul and Barnabas traveled, the many places that they went to. Really, they went to what was known then as the end of the earth. And they're doing really what Jesus had said, had promised them would happen. In Acts 1 verse 8 we read, just before Jesus goes up to heaven, he tells them, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The gospel will go to all nations. And that's because the message of Jesus is for all people, because Jesus has all authority. That's what he told his disciples when he gave them the Great Commission in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, going on, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The gospel, the message of Jesus, is for all nations and for all people, because Jesus deserves it. He has all authority. Every person needs to hear about him. And I love how they approach this. As I mentioned before, Lystra was a pretty wild place. They didn't know much about the Jewish religion. They didn't really know anything about that. And so when Paul and Barnabas get there, it's going to be hard for them to find a way to even communicate the gospel in a way that they would understand. So they need to find some kind of common ground. And do you notice where they find it? They find it in creation. They say to these guys, turn from these vain things. Don't try worshipping us or some other god. Worship the living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Really what they're saying is, you can worship your creator. You can know the one who made you. In fact, they suggest that they already know something of this God. Verse 17, God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. They're saying, actually, you already know something about this God. You can find out more about him. What they're doing is they're going for the deepest part of these people. See, the scripture says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has placed eternity in the hearts of all humanity. That every person here in this room and out there has been made by God, has the image of God placed within them. And so there is something within every person, within you, within me, that desires God, that wants to know, we want to know our Creator. We desire transcendence. That's what every religion is a desire. It is this desire to reach out to that infinite thing. And so Paul and Barnabas are saying, you can have that. They're tapping into that. They're trying to drag that to the surface. And they're trying to say to them as well that the God they seek is a good God. See what they say. He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. He's the one who gives life and colour and joy to all people. He makes sense of life. They're saying here that you are made by God and you can know this God and he's worth knowing because he is good. You see, the reality is, we could have been made by God, and God could be a horrible God. Yeah, that's actually a possibility, right? It could have been that our Creator was not someone worth knowing. But the good news is, not only that we can know God, but that God is worth knowing. That he is a good and a kind and a loving and a beautiful God. And so that is why we tell the gospel. That is why the gospel is for all people. Every person can know their Creator, and our Creator is worth knowing. And so we have a desire to tell everyone about him. Today there are 7.3 billion people in the world. It's estimated that there are 6,000 people groups that have never been reached with the gospel. That means that 3 billion people, 40% of the world's population, have never heard about Jesus. Have never heard the good news about Jesus Christ. And it's actually not just the people over there, there's people here too. A recent study showed that only 2 in 5 Australians know that Jesus lived in the first century. In fact, 27% of Australians think that he lived BC. So 27% of people believe that Christ lived before Christ, like he was ahead of his time. So even here, in our neighbourhoods, there are a bunch of people who've never heard the good news of Jesus. There are kids at school who don't understand what Easter and Christmas mean, why we celebrate these things. They need to hear the good news as well. The gospel is good news for all people, and so we need to tell them. Now, it's interesting because some people balk at this idea. The idea that Jesus is the one true Christ, the one true Saviour for the world, that Christianity is the ultimate religion, that Jesus is the only way to know God, our Creator. For some people, that smacks of kind of a cultural or a spiritual imperialism. We're presuming here. I thought it was really interesting. You might have heard the story of John Chow, who's a 26-year-old American who was killed last year when he tried to preach the gospel to the people of North Sentinel Island. This is a tiny tribe that's believed to be one of the last truly isolated people groups in the world. But he had this deep desire to tell them about Jesus. He knew the dangers. In fact, in his initial forays onto the island, they fired arrows at him, and one of the arrows got lodged in his Bible and everything. And he's writing his journal just a couple of days before his final trip. You guys might think I'm crazy in all of this, but I think it's worth it to declare Jesus to these people. He believed that Jesus, the gospel, is good news for all people, and so he was willing to do it, even though it cost him his life. I was fascinated by the response. There was hardly any sympathy for him. I saw one thing on Twitter. John Allen Chow is not a martyr, just a dumb American who thought the tribals needed Jesus when the tribals already lived in harmony with God and nature for years without outside interference. There's this kind of idea that he was presumptuous to go and try and tell the gospel to all people. He kind of got what he deserved. And you might feel the same kinds of pressure. Perhaps at your workplace, the idea of you declaring the gospel is seen as wrong. To presume that the gospel is for all people. It's okay for you to have your beliefs, but don't tell us about them. There is this idea that it's presumptuous to tell the gospel. And so we need to be like Paul. Paul said in Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Don't be ashamed to tell the gospel. Don't fear that you can't say this, that it's inappropriate, that it's presumptuous. The gospel is good news for all people, and so you can tell them. And wonderfully, Paul told the people of Lystra. Do you know, so interesting, when he arrives at Lystra, this is a wild place. No one knows anything about God and about Jesus. But it would become one of the key recruitment grounds for the early church. Paul would find Lois, her daughter Eunice, they would become Christians. And then Eunice's son, Timothy, would become a key leader at the church in Ephesus. Two of the letters of the New Testament are written to this man, Timothy. And so you see what happens here? The gospel is declared in Lystra. People respond and believe, and they become key leaders. The gospel is good news for all people, so we should keep telling it. And also, what I see in this passage is the second thing. The gospel is good news even when the response is bad. You see, there are some people who believe throughout their journeys. We see that, and that's wonderful, and it's encouraging. But there's a whole bunch of other people who don't believe, who respond really badly. You think of at every step, we see that there are some of the Jews who reject this, and there's a great tragedy to this. Now, these people were looking for Christ, the Messiah. They've been waiting hundreds and hundreds of years, and Paul, a Jew himself, is saying, look, the Messiah has come, I'm telling you all about him, and they reject him. And with hatred as well. Do you know, at Lystra, there weren't even any Jews, apparently, who were there. And so people are travelling from Antioch just to stop Paul and Barnabas. That's over 100 miles. They were that determined to silence the good news. There's a real hatred there. There's a real anger there. Well, you think about the people of Lystra who turn from worshipping to suddenly wanting to kill Paul and Barnabas. How does someone get that angry? You know, they don't just kind of reject it or dismiss it or laugh at it. They try to silence the good news. And that makes us ask questions, doesn't it? How does someone get that angry? Really what we're asking is, if the gospel is good news for all people, why do some people respond so badly to it? If the gospel was good news, when John Chow went to that island, why did they kill him? If the gospel was good news when Paul declared it, why did people want to kill him as well? How do we understand this? I think we understand it because what happens is the gospel cuts to the heart. The gospel is good news, But it starts with bad news. And the way people respond to that bad news shapes everything else. You see, in the gospel, the human condition is explained and exposed. In the gospel, we learn, first of all, that we were made by God, the one who made the earth and the sea and everything in it. He has created us. He is a good God. But we also learn that we have rejected this God, that we've turned away from him. That even though he created us and he owns us and he knows what's best for us, we've turned away and tried to rewire ourselves and live life as if we are God. And the message of the Bible is that that means that we face God's judgment. We face his punishment. We are sinners, and there is a consequence for that. Justice demands, goodness demands, that God responds to evil. And so God has to respond to what we have done. That's the bad news. But it doesn't leave us there. The good news is that God has come up with a way to make sure that we can be forgiven. That God has made that forgiveness possible through his own son, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that even though we rejected and disobeyed him and walked away from him, he sent his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God offers us forgiveness. But there's a condition there, isn't there? Whoever believes in him. If we believe in him, we can be saved. But will we believe in him? You see, to believe, to seek salvation, requires us first to acknowledge that we need salvation. And to recognize that we need salvation, we need to confess our sins, to accept that we are sinners, that we do the wrong thing. And this is the thing that we balk at. This is the thing that we hold back from. You see, we don't actually like the idea that we are sinners. We kind of figure we're good people. We're not perfect. We do some bad stuff, but we're good enough, and we're certainly not bad, we're certainly not evil. And we try to make sure that we're constantly kind of reinforcing this picture for ourselves. Just think about the world around us. The newspapers, the front page will often have some picture of evil. You know, someone who's just been arrested or there's a big fight or something like that. And we have that because we want to see that evil is out there. It's those people. When you think about the podcasts or the shows that we watch on Netflix, there's so much stuff about true crime, right? Why is that? Because we're fascinated by people who are bad. And the more that we can say that evil is over there, we don't have to recognize that it's in here. So we constantly try to hide from that. We balk at that. But the gospel doesn't let us do that. The gospel exposes our sin and makes us come to grips with it. Romans 3, all people are under sin. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There's no room for escape. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the reality. This is what God says. None of us can squirm away from that. That's the bad news. And the way we respond to that determines whether we're willing to respond to the good news. See, for some people, they hear the bad news and then they receive the good news as life. You know, for some people, if you're a Christian, you recognize that you do the wrong thing. You feel your sin. You feel the burden of that. Just this week, I've just been thinking about some areas in my life. I'm just like, I hate this. This is me. And then I love the thought that I can give that to Christ. Here is my burden, and he offers to take it for me. That's a message of life. That's good news, right? But for other people, they just refuse even to get to that point. The idea that we have sin, that we are bad, that we need Jesus, that's too much. And so it's very tempting for us to just want to silence that and sometimes to get really angry about that. That explains why even good news brings a bad response. We're not willing to hear it. But that doesn't change the gospel. And that shouldn't change the way we tell it. You see, we should still be bold in telling the gospel even if we get a bad response. Because the gospel is still good news and people still need to hear it. And get this, the more we tell it, the more likely they are to respond to it. You see, we often put a lot of pressure on ourselves to get the right response. We tell the gospel, and we're desperate to see people respond to it. And when they don't, when they have a bad response, we feel responsible for that. We feel that, you know? There's people in my life that I've told the gospel to multiple times, or if either the full thing, you know, I've preached it to them and they've heard it, or just in a conversation, and I've tried to live out my life in a way that points to Jesus, and I'm really hoping that they'll see something great. And when they don't respond, I feel it. I feel culpable. Is there something that I'm doing wrong? Have I not explained it properly? Have I not addressed their question? Do they not feel like it's important? And maybe you're the same. There's probably someone in your life, a friend or a husband perhaps, who's not a Christian, or your wife or your father, your mother, your child. You tell the gospel to them all the time. You're desperate for them to become a Christian. They haven't yet responded. And every time they don't respond, you put it on yourself. There must be something I could do better. Am I doing this wrong? And you might even start to think, is the gospel even powerful? Could God actually reach this person? Like, it's just not working. I want to encourage us today to keep telling the gospel and to trust that God is in control. I love how Paul came to grips with this. In 2 Corinthians 2, he writes, "Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." They're telling the gospel everywhere. And he says this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." He's saying, we tell the gospel, and for some people, it's a message of life. For other people, it's a message of death. Some people respond really well, and other people have a really bad response. That's what he's experienced. But he still just goes out and tells the gospel, and he trusts that that's the right thing to do. He trusts that the gospel is good news for all people, and so he keeps speaking it. And then he trusts that God is in control. See how he finishes it? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can understand how these things work? Ultimately, he's entrusting the message to God. He's trusting that God is at work. See, the scripture says that it's God who must make someone willing to respond. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2. In Ezekiel, it talks about how God gives us a new spirit, a new heart that's willing to respond to Jesus. It's God who helps someone see their sin and their need for Jesus. And then it's God who shows them the truth and the beauty and the relevance of Jesus. It's God who works faith within them so that they want forgiveness, seek it, and then find it. But this is God's work. Now, we have a part to play. We proclaim the gospel and we pray that God will do stuff. But ultimately, it's his work. And there is a freedom in this. There is a freedom in this. We just got to tell the gospel, proclaim it, and trust God no matter what the response is, even if the response is bad. I love the story of George Mueller, an extraordinary man of faith and prayer. He set up orphanages in Bristol in England over the course of his lifetime. Some 10,000 orphans were looked after. In modern terms, he raised $500 million to do this. And yet he never asked another human for money. He only ever prayed for money. And raised $500 million. It's so interesting. He had this journal, a prayer journal, and he'd write down his request and he'd make a note whenever one of those prayers were answered. Over the course of his lifetime, he found that there were 50,000 specific prayers answered, most of them on the day that he prayed for them. He was a man of great prayer and great faith. He entrusted things to God, and it was the same with his evangelism. He would declare the message, tell the gospel, and then trust God to do something about it. And there were five people that he particularly had a burden for. five of his friends. And in November 1844, he started praying for these people. And he says in a sermon, "I prayed every day without one single intermission, whether sick or in health, on the land or on the sea, and whatever the pressure of my engagements might be." He was committed to praying for these five people. After 18 months of praying, one of them was converted. 5 years later, a second. 6 more years later, a third. And then he spent several decades praying for the last two. One was converted just before his death, and then his biographer records that one of them was, the final one, was converted after Mueller had died. He declared the gospel, no matter what the response was. For 30 plus 40 years, the response was bad for two of these guys. But he kept praying, and ultimately God answered his prayer. Some of you know this personally. I know there's a woman here at City on a Hill who prayed for her husband for a long time. When they got married, he was a Christian. He fell away from faith for several decades, didn't come to church, ignored Christianity. When we started West, he started coming every so often with his wife. And then I remember one day he came and she wasn't there. And he came up to me during greeting time and he said, "Luke, I really need to talk to you about God." So I met up with him during the week. We talked about the gospel. But you know, honestly, he didn't respond to me. He responded to God already. It was already obvious. This woman's prayers had been answered. And he was ready to receive and to embrace and follow Jesus. He's now one of our gospel community leaders. I love his story. I love also the fact that she kept praying. In fact, she also kept praying for her dad, an atheist, who had actually earlier during the Billy Graham Crusades in the 1950s, he'd gone to those Crusades to heckle Billy Graham. So he was very anti-Christian. But late last year, the age of 88, just a few months before his death, he came to faith as well. Decades of prayer answered. She texted me to say, "God is so good. It's vital for all believers to never ever stop praying for unsaved relatives. We serve a God for whom nothing is impossible." The gospel is good news for all people. The gospel is good news even if there's a bad response. And if you get a bad response, keep preaching it and keep praying and trust that God will answer. And finally, the gospel is good news because it brings radical change. And we see this most obviously with Paul. Just think back to what he was like when we first met him in Acts 6. He was Saul back then, the scourge of Christians, the enemy of Christ. He was there when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was stoned. We're told that he approved of the execution. The very next day, he began, we're told, to ravage the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. And yet here in Acts 14, we see just how much he's changed. He's Paul now, and he's the one being stoned. He had ravaged the church, but now he himself is being ravaged and left for dead. The gospel has changed him so much that he's changed sides. But it's more than that. It's changed his whole heart and the way that he lives and everything that he does. You see what happens? After he gets stoned, verse 20, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. Hang on. The people have tried to kill you. They've stoned you and left you for dead. Somehow you survive and you get up and go back into that city. But that is courage. That is next level courage. This is a man who is desperate to tell the gospel. He moves on from there, but he comes back to Lystra to try again later on. Here is a man who is so committed to telling the gospel. Something dramatic has happened. As one writer says, the message they preach is still the good news, even though it caused bad experiences. He still trusts that the gospel is good news, despite everything. And that says something, doesn't it? It says that God has changed him. That this good news that he's preaching has changed him deeply, radically. He is a different man. In fact, in some of his other writings, he says that the suffering is the thing that's helped him the most. Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. He's saying that even in the hard moments, and those moments where I was left for dead, even there, God used that to do something great. The gospel means I get to know Jesus, and even when other people reject me, he accepts me and he builds me up. He gives me strength. He says in Philippians 4, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That last line, we see it, a million athletes use it. It comes from this place here where this man is almost killed. But through the gospel, through God himself, he is strengthened in all things. That's the power of the gospel. That's the power of believing in Jesus. It brings radical change. It brings hope. It brings life. And it can bring life to us as well. As we finish, I want us to be encouraged. I want us to hear the gospel again. The wonderful, extraordinary, good news that we can have a relationship with the God who made us. We've turned away from him, but he sent his son Jesus so that we could have life with him. Hear that. Hear that again. We can have life, eternal life, a full and abundant and rich life with the God who made us. Hear that. Receive that. And then let's proclaim it. Let's ask God to give us opportunities to proclaim the gospel, the good news. This is good news for all people because all people have been made by him. There'll be some people who will respond badly, but we need to keep going. Keep declaring the gospel and trust that one day they will receive it, that God will soften their hearts and they'll be radically changed by it, just as Paul was. He tried to silence the gospel and in the end he couldn't help but tell people about it for the rest of his life. Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you for this passage and for the wonderful example of Paul. We thank you that you changed his life, that he heard the good news and received it. Lord, we have heard the good news. Some of us might have only heard it once or twice. Some of us have heard it hundreds, even thousands of times. May none of us not respond to it. May we all respond with faith and humility. We accept that it's challenging. We don't like the bad news that we're sinners. There's a lot of us that just, we want to resist this. Help us not to. Help us to receive it and to respond and to follow Jesus. Thank you that there is life, a full and forever life with Jesus Christ. Lord, may this news be so good to us that we cannot help but proclaim it. Give us opportunities this week to tell the gospel. Lord, may people respond in faith, but even if they don't, help us to keep trusting you, to keep proclaiming and to keep entrusting these people to you. And may you do your work. Thank you, Lord, that when we get to heaven, there will be people from every tribe and tongue, people and nation, who've heard about their Creator, heard about the one who loves them, and now believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.